A week ago Saturday, I went to a party. It was a 50th anniversary party for a couple in our church, Sam and Janice Taffender. And they celebrated this momentous occasion with all their family and friends. This is a picture. I stole that off their Facebook. You put a picture on Facebook, it's public property at that point. Right? So, I think they may be on a trip or something. I don't know. They're pretty regular. But anyway, I congratulated Sam and Janice, and I give thanks to God for His grace working in them to build a lasting marriage that honors God, that reflects the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what marriage is really supposed to do for Christians. It's supposed to reflect the gospel. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So a couple of questions. What's their secret? You know, what's their secret? 50 years. And second, and more disturbing, why do so many Christian marriages not last like that? This is the third in a series of messages. I title it Plus One Question Mark, because we're dealing for the next few more weeks with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul addresses married life, single life, divorce, and some other issues. And so it's a quite powerful chapter. It speaks directly to our culture and to the church. And we have to remember that Paul is addressing this specifically to Christians. He's not addressing the culture at large. He's talking to believers. And today, we look into 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and see what the Apostle Paul says about divorce. So let's all sweat for a minute, but it's going to be okay. Brad Wilcox, the director of the National Marriage Project at the University of Virginia, a nonpartisan organization not connected with any Christian organization, an enormous amount of research about marriage and family. Specifically, marriage is the report that I read this week. And he says in that, quoting Brad Wilcox in some of the summary statements, he says, "You hear that Christians are no different from anyone else when it comes to divorce." I've bought into that, been disturbed by that. But he says, that's not quite true. He says, it's not true if you're focusing on Christians who are regular church attendees. His analysis of the National Survey of Families and Households has found that Americans who attend religious services several times a month were about 35% less likely to divorce than those with no religious affiliation. And I think, yay church, that's a good thing, that's happy. The distinction lies not in those who claim Christ, but those who practice their faith in Christ. That seems to be really the distinction there. So while it's encouraging to realize that those who have an active faith, that the divorce rate is significantly lower than average, that's nice. But you know, for me, that's not good enough. I refuse to write off those that don't make it. This isn't about statistics for me. I've been the pastor of this church now going on 17 years. And for me, it's about people. It's about people that I care about, that I pray for, and I weep over when they break up. I despise what divorce is doing to our nation and to our own community. I despise what it does to children and the community at large. I care too much to see it as just some sort of impersonal legal decision. I take it as a personal defeat every time a family in this church doesn't make it. It eats my heart out. I take it as a personal defeat at the hands of a real enemy, because I hear the devil laughing every time a divorce happens in the church. I hear him saying, "Well, so much for the transforming power of God's love." I believe there is a God. And I believe that God can change people's hearts. I've seen it. I've seen marriages turned around dramatically, miraculously, a few of which, honestly, I did not think were going to make it. So, let's go to the text. And we're only going to read a couple of verses today. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Just those two verses, all we're going to read, and that's where we'll go from. And the Apostle Paul says, "To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife." I want to look at three commands and three applications today in that text. Did I say three commands? Yeah, that's not what I meant. Three key words and three applications. I have it written down here. I don't know what my problem is, but anyway. Three key words, and the first one is command. That's where I got ahead of myself there. It's command. Paul says, "I give this command." The Greek word is parangelo, and it means give a command. Now, that's not that helpful. But here's what is helpful. Is when you explore other places in the New Testament where Paul uses that word, parangelo, it's almost always used in regard to with regard to the Christian walk, living out your life because you're saved by grace and living for Christ. It's almost always used like that. And furthermore, in all of chapter 7, which is a long chapter, all about marriage and family and single life and divorce and how that all is supposed to work according to the apostle, this is the only place where this word is used, where this command is used in the entire chapter. In fact, Paul goes out of his way a couple of times to say, "Now, you know, marriage is a gift. The single life is a gift. Here's my preference. I think the single life is my gift, and I really recommend that to people." But he's not saying you have to be single or you have to be married. He's not saying that. Here he's saying, in the most kind of black and white, right in your face kind of way, this is a command for those who follow Christ. Paul lived in a world where divorce was every bit, if not more common, than it is today in our culture. Nevertheless, he takes an unequivocal stand against divorce for the followers of Christ. He does so by stating the clear command of the Lord. It's not his personal opinion or advice. He has, I think he pretty clearly has the teaching of Jesus in mind. When asked about divorce, you may remember in the Gospels, Jesus responded, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." That is the words of Jesus. I had a wedding yesterday. It was a fun wedding. My 3-year-old granddaughter was staying with us, and we brought her to the wedding. And when I came out the back room leading the groomsmen to the place and stood, she did this. And when the bride came down, you would have thought it was Cinderella for her. She loved it. It was awesome. And one of the interesting things that had never happened in a wedding before, this couple was going to do a unity candle. Now, that's done all the time. But usually when I do the unity candle thing, after the vows and the rings, then the sound guy starts a special song for the unity candle, and I'll step out of the way, and it'll be set up, and they'll go do that. And I don't say anything, because it's been done so much, everybody knows what that's about. Well, this couple said, "We're not really sure why we do this, it's just that everybody does." Like, really? Well, the two candles that each one of you hold separately, and then you light one in the middle, that's about what Jesus says marriage is, that two become one and they should not be separated. At the very least, when we see the words of Christ himself echoed by the Apostle Paul, it means that we who follow Christ must not take marriage lightly. For us, marriage can never be some kind of experiment in living together to see, you know, if it works out or not. And if, you know, we don't seem all that compatible as we thought or hoped, then, hey, you know, that's okay. We'll just end it and then move on. That's not the Christian teaching about marriage. That's what the culture teaches. That's what the culture says. And we must stand apart from the culture for something deeper and better than that. Word number two. First word, command. Second word, remain, I think is a key word in the text, where he says, if the woman does separate from her husband, let her remain unmarried. Paul recognizes that even the followers of Christ, even those who are so authentic in their faith and trying with all their might to live well for Christ, who died for us and rose again and so forth, that even those of us who take that dead serious sometimes will struggle mightily in their marriage. And they can reach an impasse in their marriage. And when that impasse comes, then Paul says there's two courses of action that can be considered. The first option, if you must, then separate and remain single. Now, one thing that culturally just doesn't connect with us on this passage is what was happening in Corinth in, you know, whatever it was, 50 A.D., 60 A.D., something like that. What was happening is various people in the church were choosing a celibate life and to separate from their marriage partner for a higher spiritual life, as they saw it. And Paul says, that's not right. That if you're married, you should remain married. What is disallowed by Paul is precisely what we find in the teaching of Jesus. No adultery. Which means if one does separate, he or she must remain unmarried. The other option is when they've gone their different ways, and they've separated for a time to afford each other a bit of breathing space and to kind of sort things out and pray through things is reconciliation and building a better, stronger marriage. And that's our key word. And I would say is the most important word in the whole passage. Reconcile. Why would Paul insist that separated believers not remarry? I think he wanted people to remain open to the possibility of reconciliation. Remarriage effectively ends that possibility. The word reconciled in verse 11 is in the imperative form of the Greek verb katalasso, which means exchanging hostility for friendship. That's what this reconciliation means. We find Paul using this word three times in our call to worship today, which was why I picked it. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, all this is from God. All that God has done, his grace, his mercy, and so forth, is often who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be changed from condemned by God to saved by God. From being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. We are reconciled to God by grace through faith in Christ and become ambassadors of Christ, praying, working for the reconciliation of all people to God. We were once enemies of God, but now through Christ we're reconciled to God and counted as friends of God and even as sons and daughters of God. This reconciliation for us, between us and God because of Christ, that's a miracle. That's a total reversal of fortune and feeling and direction and hope. But His work of reconciliation doesn't stop there. It starts with me being reconciled to my God, and then it continues on to me being reconciled with all my brothers and sisters, to all men, all people. And often it takes the same kind of miracle. But a miracle's possible. God can work a total reversal of fortune and feeling and direction and hope, even for the most troubled and broken marriage. The problem is, we don't believe it sometimes. We minimize the redeeming, reconciling power of God working in people's hearts. But He can do it. He can turn enemies into friends. If a Christian husband and wife cannot be reconciled to one another, how can they expect to be models of reconciliation before a broken world? And that's what Christian marriage is supposed to be. A model of Christ-like love for one another. A model of reconciliation. Because people aren't stupid. Everybody knows that marriage is a challenge. If you believe in Jesus Christ, no, I mean truly, if you truly believe deep in your heart that there is a Christ who lived and died for you and is with you, then you must believe He has the power to work reconciliation in the hearts of those who claim Him. So there's your three key words. Command, remain, and reconcile. The foremost being, in my view, I mean it's an opinion, but reconcile. That's what it's about. See, Paul's not some pie-in-the-sky theologian. He recognizes that you put any two people together in a home, day after day after day after day, month after month, year after year, there's going to be some conflict. But reconciliation must prevail. The love of Christ must prevail. So, three applications. The first application is to the married. What about those who, being married for better or worse, now are pretty convinced it's turned out for the worse, and that maybe they made a mistake in getting married to begin with? I think almost everybody who's been married has had that thought. Now, and maybe you're the exception to the rule, but oh my goodness. I think everybody's had that thought on occasion, like, it's not working out like I thought. What now? And it's tempting to opt out of a difficult marriage instead of working at it and trusting in the strength that God supplies and the conviction that He's able to make something rich and good out of something that seems to be an empty shell. If a Christian couple thinks they've made a mistake in getting married, well, then it's important for them to accept the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and apply His teaching to their lives in the conviction that God can make it anew. You know, anytime we read God's Word, we take the commands, we take the direction, and then we think about our own lives and how it applies. I mean, that's what I do, you know, all the time. And you must decide, is it going to be my experience and what I want that's going to be the priority for me, or is it going to be the Word of God? You have to trust in one or the other. If you trust in the Word of God, then you can trust that He can do things that you might not see how. Dr. Alfred Kinsey was a famous, at least some circles, years ago, 50 years ago, for his research. I mean, he did just an enormous amount of research into marriage and family and human sexuality. And he made this statement. He said, "There may be nothing more important in a marriage than a determination that it shall persist. With such a determination, individuals force themselves to adjust and to accept situations which otherwise seem sufficient grounds for a breakup." Now, I don't know about Dr. Alfred Kinsey's faith or lack thereof. I have no idea. But I think he's right about that. My wife and I can testify that Dr. Kinsey is right. We got married way too young, under less than ideal circumstances. And we were two young, bullheaded people. How did two bullheaded people make it for 35 plus years? We shared a real faith in God and a bullheaded determination that we would never quit. And I assure you, both of us felt like quitting more than a few times. But we refused to ever give up. Divorce for us from day one was not going to be an option. And if divorce is not an option, what do you do when it gets miserable? And it got miserable a few times. I'm sure it was all my fault, but it got miserable a few times. Well, here's what you do. You work to make it better. You pray hard. You trust God. And you let the changing grace of God work in your heart. I never buy the assumption that I hear too often from couples struggling in their marriage that they really have only two options: divorce in order to find some measure of peace and happiness, or grudgingly stay together in marital misery. I don't believe those are the only two options. I believe that there is a third option, that God changes hearts and bad marriages can become good marriages and they can become great marriages. And I say that because I believe there is a God who can do amazing things in people's lives. I believe that. And I've seen it. I've seen it in this church. Now, to the married. Unavoidable question. Does that mean God wants me to stay in an abusive relationship? No. Of course not. Separation for the purpose of the abuser getting help is the first step. But if no help is sought, then reconciliation cannot occur. No, I don't think it's God's good and perfect will for anyone to stay in a physically abusive relationship. No. And then the other question: what if my spouse leaves me? What if it wasn't my choice to become divorced? So am I required? Does God want me to be single the rest of my life? I mean, no family, nothing for me? No. No, I don't think Paul would say that. Paul addresses this issue in the next few verses that we'll get to next week in terms of a believer being married to a non-believer. And here's how that happened in the first century. This is the first generation of Christians that Paul's writing to. They were already married. So there were lots of cases of someone coming to faith in Christ already married to a spouse who chose not to. So Paul will address that. And I would say that if a Christian behaves consistently as though he or she were not a believer and leaves, I think that frees that person, the remaining spouse, to remarry. And that's what Paul tells, and we'll get to that next week. if a believer's unbelieving spouse leaves them, they're free to remarry. They're free from that. That's okay. It's not okay, but I mean, yeah. So the bottom line, I think, to the married in the church, I would say, don't give up. Don't ever give up. Don't believe for a second that you must choose between divorce and some measure of happiness or marriage in misery. People can and do change. You have spiritual brothers and sisters in this congregation who love you, who are not interested in judging you, and who want to walk with you and pray with you. This is a safe place to seek counsel and grace and encouragement and help. And furthermore, studies reveal that 2/3 of unhappy marriages will become happy within 5 years if people stay married. Not a Christian study, just a study of marriage in general. That was a study done over a long period of years. So what can keep marriage together in the meantime, through the rough patches? What kept my marriage together that second year when it felt like, oh, wow, this is going bad. I'm in trouble. I'm just going to have to suck it up and be miserable the rest of my life. Is that what this means? And as a young, yeah, I thought maybe so. But here's what kept it together. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. It's not your love that sustains the marriage. It's the marriage that sustains the love. Do you get that? It's the vows. I made a vow. I'm married. So I'm going to love my wife no matter what and continue to work at loving my wife better. Second application, to the not yet married. I'm thinking most of those young senior high types would be here in the second service, but for everybody here, not married, look, here's the thing. Be careful what you look for and what you expect out of marriage. In the past, the purpose of marriage was understood as a framework for lifelong devotion and love for the purpose of family. That's what it was about. This new theory is in our culture is that marriage is mostly about emotional and sexual fulfillment. Tim Keller calls it the new me marriage instead of the we marriage. Me marriage may be the fundamental problem with marriages today, whether Christian or otherwise. People expect a soulmate. I mean, haven't you heard that all the time? Found my soulmate. I always want to go, yeah, okay, sure. Sure you did. Because I know what that means. That means there's some physical chemistry. Feels good to be together for a while. As well as the acceptance for who I am. Me marriage requires no self-denial, no sacrifice, and the love that is shared is shallow and selfish and not really love at all. The me marriage is all about what she can do for me. Stanley Hauerwas, theologian, writes about marriage as well. And he makes it, I had to read this 3 times before I thought, yeah, I think this is right. So you may not disagree with Stanley, but here's what he says. No two people are compatible. We always marry the wrong person because the person we marry does not stay the same. So marriage is about learning how to love and care for the stranger with whom you find yourself married. So if you're not married yet, and you want to be, that's a good desire from God. To want to have a husband or a wife and have family, that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful gift of God. And if that's the desire of your heart, seek out a we marriage, not a me marriage. Too many people are looking for a marriage partner that will fulfill all their emotional and sexual and spiritual desires. It is the illusion that if we find the one true soulmate, everything wrong with us will be magically healed. And that turns a lover, a spouse, into God. And no human being can live up to that. Seek God first, and a God-seeking spouse second. Love God first, and never expect a spouse or a lover to do what only God can do in your soul. To the not yet married, I would add, if you do not see marriage as a lifelong covenant of sacrificial love for the sake of the family and the community, then for heaven's sake, don't get married. If you're looking for a me marriage, it will almost certainly fail. So if it's a me marriage you want, somebody who's going to fulfill your life and your dreams, if you buy into that princess and prince fairy tale that Disney retails over and over and over, then disappointment lies ahead. Don't do it. If you want a me marriage, then don't do it. Don't subject your spouse, your children, your church, your community to the consequences of another failed marriage. People like to pretend like failed marriages only affects two people. That's not true. Our whole culture pays a heavy price because marriage has been denigrated, because marriage has been compromised. Take it seriously. Take marriage seriously, or don't take the vows. And the very best way to prepare for marriage, seek and serve God and learn to love as God loves you. Then you might be ready for marriage, which truly can be a marvelous gift from God. Finally, to those already divorced, does divorce disqualify from someone participating, serving, leading in the church? No. No, I don't think so. It's not the unforgivable sin. The violations of some of God's commands in directing us and His counsel on how to lead our lives are much easier to identify and condemn than others. Divorce is pretty black and white, you know. Loving your neighbor as yourself, which is the second greatest command, well, that's a little harder to judge. It's a little harder to see. Are those who fail to comply with the commands of Scripture not welcome in the community of faith? Who among us is 100% compliant with all that God calls us to be? Now, that doesn't mean we excuse our sin. It means we are all called to confession, repentance, and living from that moment on for Christ. I will fight for every marriage, and I do. Mostly through my prayers, but through counsel and encouragement. And I don't give up. I never give up until the divorce is final. But the doors of this church will always remain open to broken people seeking forgiveness and healing and hope from God, with fellow broken people seeking hope and help from God. We will not identify certain sins and struggles as unforgivable or worse than others. We will not identify one another by our struggles or by our sin, but by our common faith in Christ who saves and transforms. The gospel is about reclamation, not condemnation. All of us are saved by grace through faith and are in the process of being transformed. So yeah, we all stumble sometimes. Sometimes we fall into the ditch. And in this church, we don't kick you when you fall in the ditch. We try to lift you out and love you and encourage you and pray for you. In Philippians 3, 13 and 14 is the key here. Paul says, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet of having taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So for those who've been through the pain and tragedy of divorce, we're with you And that lies behind, and we're pressing on together with you. You are not defined as a divorced Christian. You are a Christian first and foremost. And so we will march together toward the kingdom of God. When God invented marriage, He already had the saving work of Jesus in mind. The Christian teaching does not offer a choice between fulfillment and sacrifice, or sacrifice, but rather mutual fulfillment through mutual sacrifice. We're called to faith in Christ, lived out in self-denial and sacrificial love. God's a lot more interested in your faithfulness than your happiness defined as just getting what you want in that moment. And the deeper truth of it is that authentic joy and peace comes through faithfulness, motivated by the love of God and our neighbor. Your spouse is your closest neighbor. To quote Tim Keller once more, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted by Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. This is the only kind of relationship that will really transform us and give us divine power to love one another." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I give thanks to You for the many faithful people who serve You with all their heart and refuse to give up on their marriages. I thank You for the healing power of Your grace when we stumble. I thank You, Lord God, we're not saved because we're so good. We're not saved and loved because we stayed married. I thank You, Lord God Almighty, for Your free grace that is never compromised. And I pray, Lord God, You will bless every person who seeks You with a humble heart, that this may be a true community that feels like one big family, encouraging one another, walking with one another, loving one another. I pray that Christ would be glorified in this church, and in every marriage in this church, and in every person who lives a single life in this church. Pour out Your grace upon us, I pray, and help us to be gracious to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together one more time.